So things haven't turned out as you hoped. Life took a turn.
A bump. A darkened sky. And at times it may have seemed there was no hope. But here's the good news. Our God is the God of fresh starts. Our God is the God of new beginnings. Our God brings new mercies, new compassions, not just once a year, not just when things are bad, but every single morning.
This season has been tough. And for many of us, things will never be the same. But we are here, breathing, maybe smiling, or crying, or shouting, or laughing. But we are here, feeling, maybe fighting, or cheering, or seeking, or grieving, but we are here. Living. And we are not alone. Our God is here. Our God is with us. And our God is the God of new creations.
Hey, Happy New Year. It's good to have all y'all here today, and we got folks still coming in. So if you could help me out with a Compassion Christian tradition, the Compassion Christian Crunch. If you've got empty seats on your row, would you just slide to the middle so the empty seats will be on the outside and our ushers will be able to seat people, because we're in one service today and people are still coming in. And so if you could help us out with that, then that is the only way you can guarantee oceanfront property in heaven. Just saying. Sit there if you want to. Come see me at the beach, man. Great, great, great. Thank you so much. Hey, it's great to start this year in a very special way. I have the privilege of introducing to you my favorite preacher. Bob Russell was the pastor at Southeast Christian Church for 40 years. It's the largest Christian church in the world. Bob and Judy are with us here today. They have set an example for me as husband and wife. They've set an example for me as parents. He has set an example for me as a pastor and as a preacher. He has lived that long, strong, godly life that we all aspire to. Bob has done so much to bless our church over the years, just as he has mentored me and other leaders at our church. And I just cannot tell you how much I appreciate him, how much I love him, how much I look forward to hearing him preach today. And we are all going to be blessed. As Bob Russell comes and brings our message today, would you give a warm, Compassionate Christian welcome to our friend, Bob Russell, as he comes.
Thank you, Cam. Good morning. I love this church and have been here on a number of occasions, and this is my first time to see your new building, and this is amazing. It's one of the best I've ever seen, and I congratulate you. I know there's going to be a source of evangelism and edification in the future, but I love the fact that you got a new building, but you still have the same old wonderful spirit. So it's great to be here today. I have the utmost admiration for your preacher. Did you notice, however, that he had a little cat's paw, tiger paw, Clemson Tigers? You know, in our church, we worship Jesus. But congratulations. And the angel said to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The circumstances on that first Christmas didn't seem very joyful. The Roman soldiers bullied the Jews. Mary and Joseph were poverty stricken. The baby Jesus was born in an unsanitary shed. The shepherds worked the night shift. But in spite of all those negative circumstances, the angel said, "I bring you good news of great joy." We say Merry Christmas, and then today we say Happy New Year. I want to talk with you today about real happiness, great joy. Christians should be distinctively joyful people. Just before he died, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "I've told you these things so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete." The Apostle Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is joy." But I encounter a lot of Christians today who aren't very joyful. Especially as we get older, it seems like the more sour we become on life, even Christians. Our lives are characterized by complaining about what's wrong with us physically, pining for the past when we were more important, criticizing the younger generation for the lack of respect, complaining about our government, about our church. One teenager complained, "My grandpa is OCD. A friend asked, "He has obsessive compulsive disorder?" "No, he's old, cranky, and dangerous." We kind of turn into negative gripers in the Christian life over a period of time. Instead of the distinctive word about us being joy, the distinctive word is "but." "Did you have a good Christmas?" "Yeah, but, boy, it cost me a lot of money." "Pretty day today, isn't it?" "Yeah, but it's too cold for me." "Having a happy new year?" "Yeah, but I got arthritis really bothering. Food's good here." "Yeah, but the service is so slow." "Clemson won yesterday." "Yeah, but they face Alabama next week, you know." Remember that movie, Grumpy Old Men, starring Walter Matthau and Jack Lemmon? If we're not careful, the longer we live the Christian life, the more we become grumpy old Christians. We're not joyful. That doesn't have to be. About 2 months ago, I met a guy who was 104 years old. He came to the meeting where I was speaking in Grayson, Kentucky. He walked in, had to use a cane. But afterward, I met him, and he had a twinkle in his eye, and he told me a joke. No wonder he lived to be 104, and no wonder so many people were standing in line just to shake his hand. Older people who are joyful are fun to be around, and they're a positive witness for Christ. But people who are old, cranky, and dangerous are not. And they're wasting their lives one day at a time. The Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord until you get to be 60 years of age, and then you can be grumpy the rest of your life." That's not what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." So I want to talk with you today. I want you to go home today to be determined to be joyful in 2017 every day. Now I'll admit that's not easy. The Bible says the last decade of our life is often full of trouble and sorrow. It is hard to be joyful when the body hurts or people disappoint or friends die and the future is uncertain. But here are what I consider to be the four most important things we can do to be joyful every day of the coming year. Number one, be confident of your salvation in Jesus Christ. To be joyful in the present, you've got to have hope for the future. Joy and hope go hand in hand. And I can understand why people who are not Christian are melancholy and become more crotchety as they age, because their life is behind them. They have little to hope for. If all we are is roadkill and we die and we are vaporized, then there's little to be joyful about. But if you are an aging Christian, you can still have a spirit of joy regardless, because you know the best is yet to be. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. Do you know this passage? "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we waste away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we don't fix our eyes on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Then the next verse says this. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made by human hands. And if you're confident that you are saved, you're confident your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, then you can be joyful right up to the last breath because you know the best is yet to be. Now let me just take a couple of minutes to talk to somebody in this audience who has not yet become a Christian. I want to urge you to make that decision to give your life to Christ today because you are running out of time. You may think, well, I think I'll go to heaven when I die because I've lived a pretty good life. But the Bible makes it clear that we cannot live a good enough life to go to heaven. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, reads like this. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not, it is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Let's imagine that there's a murderer on death row. He's going to be executed tomorrow morning. But tonight, his identical twin brother, who is a priest, comes to visit him in the cell, ostensibly to administer last rites. But in the seclusion of the cell, the brothers exchange clothing. And the condemned murderer walks out free, dressed in the robe of a priest. And his identical twin, dressed in the garb of a prisoner, tomorrow morning goes to the electric chair. That'd be incredible sacrifice and love. That is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Bible says we are all condemned in our sins, destined to die forever. But our elder brother, Jesus, came into the prison of this world. And he takes upon himself the soiled garments of our sin. And he goes to the cross and pays the price for our sin. And we walk out free, dressed in the robes of his righteousness. In fact, Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 7, says, the Messiah would come to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So while you have time, put your trust in Jesus Christ, not yourself. You claim that promise of the Bible. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But it's my observation that a number of older believers are not as confident of their salvation as they should be because they haven't lived a perfect life since becoming a Christian. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. At age 8, I gave my life to Christ, and I was baptized into him. And I remember very clearly how good I felt, how clean I felt. I knew my sins of the past had been forgiven. I had the promise of eternal life. But I've lived 65 years since then, and I have committed a whole lot more sins that we won't go into today since that time than I did before I became a Christian. Now, the question is, what about these sins that I've committed since I became a Christian? Are those forgiven by God? It is so important that we understand what happened to us when we became a Christian. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you were baptized into him. It didn't just wash your sins away. You were adopted into the family of God. 1 John 3:1 is a passage that's important. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. You became a child of God. You parents, you grandparents, how many times will you forgive your children and still claim them as your own? Infinite number of times. I have two sons. One son is a preacher. The other son is a policeman. We have love and justice in our home. But when one of my sons was 17 years of age, he violated a family rule big time. And when I heard about it, I was very upset. I sat him down in the family room, confronted him, and to his credit, he admitted that he had done it, and he said, Dad, I'm sorry I did. But I am not an easily forgiving father. I'm not a perfect father. And I began to grind him down. That wasn't enough for me. How could you do this? Why would you be running with that crowd? You know better than that. You know where this leads. And to his credit, he didn't get up and storm out and say, I'm tired of living in a preacher's house. I can't live in a glass house. Your standards are too much for him. I'm out of here. No, he broke. He put his head in his hands and he sobbed. And he said, Dad, I am so sorry. Please, Dad, forgive me. And then he said, Dad, could we pray or something? And when he said, could we pray, I broke. And we knelt by the couch in the family room, arm in arm, and we both blubbered out a prayer. And strange thing, I've never felt closer to my son than I did at that moment when he needed my forgiveness. Now he's out arresting people for doing what he did. Do you have any idea how many times in the lives of my sons I've almost written them out of the will? Do you have any idea how many times I've just about cut them off from the family? Let me tell you, not even one. Not even close. They're my kids. Do you understand what happened to you when you gave your life to Christ? Your sins were not just forgiven. You're adopted into his family. And God is a more loving father than I am. And no matter how many sins you've committed, he is forgiven. And let me say this is all reverence. Every sin you've ever committed, he died for on the cross. And every sin you will ever commit, he died for. Jesus paid it all. I think 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13 sums up for me the debate about once saved, always saved is kind of what we're talking about today. Look at what it says. If we disown him, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You're saved by putting your faith in Christ. But if you ever get to the place where you disown him, say, I don't want Christ anymore. I'm out of here. I don't put my faith in Christ anymore. He'll let you go. But if you're faithless, he remains faithful. Because you're his child, and he can't disown his children. What a joy to know that we have that salvation. One of my favorite hymns is, It is well with my soul. Because the last stanza says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part, but the whole. Not just what I did before I became a Christian, but the whole has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. We can be joyful because unto you this day is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you have the promise of salvation. Here's the second thing we can do to be joyful. Choose to be joyful every day, regardless of the circumstances. Doctors Minerith and Meyer wrote a book with a great title years ago. It was, Happiness is a Choice. I believe that. We think happiness is a byproduct of what happens to us, and to some degree it is. But the more I've observed life, the more I'm convinced that contentment and joy are the result of a mindset. It's a daily choice. Ever since I retired 10 years ago, once a month, I conduct ministers' retreats. I bring in 8 guys, limited just 8 so we can have interaction. And we get to know each other and we talk about ministry. These guys don't know each other at all. So the first night, we're sitting around a table. And I say, we're going to take 10 minutes, each of us, to tell our story. I want you to tell who you are and tell about your life. Well, one month, the first guy said, my name is Caleb. I've been the preacher of my church 2 years. I was a youth minister there for four years previous to being the preacher. You could hear a pin drop in the room. Because this guy was preaching at a church of 400 people, and he had a severe stuttering problem. About the third sentence, he said, you probably haven't noticed, but I have a little bit of a speech impediment. And we giggled a little bit. To break the ice, I said, Caleb, are you kind of like Mel Tillis, the singer? When he knows what he's going to sing, he doesn't stutter. When you know what you're going to preach, you don't stutter. He said, oh, no, I stutter when I preach. My congregation says it's kind of endearing to them. He said, sometimes I hung up on a word and they call it out to me from the congregation. And we started laughing. He said, my mother said the first word out of my mouth was mama, 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 mama. He had us in stitches the entire week because he took a handicap and with a spirit of joy and made a weakness a strength. You choose to be joyful regardless of circumstances. You can be cranky every day or you can be content. And I would challenge you this year, before you get out of bed every day, say to yourself that scripture. This is the day the Lord has made, and I can be cranky and crotchety and waste it and ruin it for everybody else, or I can rejoice and be glad, and I choose to rejoice and be glad this day. You can't always choose your circumstances, but you can choose to refrain from griping and complaining so much. The Bible says in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 14, do everything without complaining. Maybe you don't feel well, but let me tell you the truth. People don't want to hear it. It alienates your friends. It makes you feel worse. It turns people off. So unless you're talking to your doctor or talking to your mate when they're asleep, quit your griping and complaining all the time. Ben Merrill, a friend of mine who's 90 years old, says most of the great things that are accomplished in this world are accomplished by people who don't feel very well at the moment. You can't control your circumstances, but you can choose to laugh out loud several times each day. The Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. And I think when we laugh out loud, it releases enzymes in our body that helps lift our spirits and everybody else's. You can't choose your circumstances, but you can choose to develop a cheerful countenance. As we get older, our skin sags and muscles droop. And if we're not intentional, pretty soon we just get this sour, negative countenance. We look like Donald Trump when he's having a bad day. Mouth goes south. You know what I mean? And you can spend several thousand dollars to get a facelift and look like a scarecrow, or I can save you a lot of money. You just learn to smile more often and develop a cheerful countenance. There's a little button that says, if you got the love of Jesus in your heart, notify your face. You may say, well, that'd be phony. That'd be phony if I'm around smiling when I don't feel well and have a joyful spirit. No, that's obedience. The Bible says if you're fasting, don't let the world know that you're fasting. Wash your face, comb your hair, put on a cheerful countenance to the world, and your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. William James, father of modern psychology, once said, if you act the way you wish you felt, you'll eventually feel the way you act. Here's a verse that seems strange. It's 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, why would you rejoice in suffering? It's because you appreciate the sufferings of Jesus more. When you suffer physical pain, you appreciate the pain that Jesus must have felt when the thorns pierced his brow and the nails pierced his feet. When you suffer emotional stress, you can better imagine what Jesus endured every day from hostile critics and slow learners and incessant demands and constant interruptions. When you suffer alienated relationships, remember Jesus' own brothers made fun of him. Judas betrayed him. Simon Peter let him down in the clutch. All forsook him and fled and left him alone when he needed their support the most. Corrie ten Boom says that one of the first things that happened to her and her sister Betsy when she was consigned to a Nazi prison camp is that the Nazis made all the women strip off all their clothing and march single file in front of the leering eyes and nasty comments of the German guards. She said it was one of the most humiliating experiences of her life. She said she stood there looking at the bare shoulders of her sister in front of her, and then it hit her. And she said, oh, Betsy, they took Jesus' clothes too. And Betsy said, oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. We can rejoice when we suffer because we can better appreciate what Jesus endured for us. And you know what? When you hurt, your opportunity for witness is enhanced. When I went to the church in Louisville, Kentucky, I was 22 years old, and I got into a basketball game with some guys from church, and I sprained my ankle severely, and I was writhing in pain on the floor, and the guys gathered around me to see if the preacher was okay. And one guy said, go ahead and cuss, preacher. We know you're thinking it. Hey, when you hurt, people watch to see how you react, to hear the words that come out of your mouth, to see whether you still have this joyful faith in tough times. And suffering puts a spotlight on you. And you have the opportunity when you're in tough times to exalt Jesus Christ and to show that your faith is real. Dr. David Jeremiah is a well-known radio preacher. A few years ago, he went through a horrible bout with cancer. And during his treatment, he couldn't preach. So during that period, they played old sermons on the radio. Sermons he'd preached years ago. He got all kinds of letters from people saying, "We hate it that you're battling cancer, but we've noticed a new depth to your preaching now that you're suffering." When you hurt, your testimony is enhanced, even if it's people's perception. So you can choose to be joyful because Christ is being exalted through you. Here's the third thing we can do to be joyful. Become increasingly generous with your resources. Give something of value away. Christmas is a joyous time because we learn to give. More blessed to give than to receive. We've heard that principle all of our lives. But the older we get, the harder we have putting that into practice. Because our self-worth has come to be attached with our net worth. Or our security is somehow in that financial portfolio, how much we've got stored up. And the older we get, the harder it is to give away. And it ought to be just the opposite. The more joyful Christian people are people who have learned how to be generous. My net worth is less right now than it was 10 years ago. And there's a reason for that. I made up my mind that I'm going to give whatever little I have away before I die. Bob Buford says, "May the last check bounce." What most people do is they hoard up their riches and then they die at 80 and they leave it to their kids who are 55 years of age and they don't need it then. When do your kids need money? When they're 30, 40, 45 years old, they got the kids in college, they got all kind of pressure. So I told my kids, look, when I die, there's not going to be much left. There's the little bumper sticker says, "No child left a dime." But I'm going to give it to you in significant chunks so that I can see you enjoy it when you need it. Now that you got kids in college, now that you got little kids in Christian school. So every Christmas, I give a significant check, put it in a white envelope, put it on the tree. It's the only gift I give. But it's the highlight of Christmas. My kids will take that envelope off the tree and they'll open it up. My daughters-in-law come over and hug me and thank me. My sons come over and pat me on the back and say, "Dad, you saved me again. You really bailed me out. How's your health? You got a lot of speaking engagements next year. You know, we keep going." They're not hoping that I die. They want me to keep on living so that I can keep on giving. And my kids treat me great. Look at this passage of Scripture, Luke 16, verse 9. "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." You want to really enjoy your children, your family? Give them chunks of money that you're hoarding up that they need now. You have the joy of seeing them appreciate it. Now, maybe you don't have extra money to give away. You got extra time, some of you. We couldn't operate our church in Louisville if it weren't for retired people who work at the Welcome Center and park cars and minister on call and drive vans because they've got extra time. Maybe you don't have extra money or time, but you've got valuables sitting in your place that you don't use, china and jewelry and tools. My wife and I moved 6 weeks ago for the first time in 28 years. I wouldn't recommend it. Jesus said, "Don't store up treasure on earth." We violated that command, I'll tell you that. I found we got so much stuff. I've got all these books. What am I going to do with all these books? I decided I'm never going to read them again. I'm going to give them away. So I took hundreds of books to the church library. And the church library and showed me a picture 2 weeks later when the medical missions conference was our church. And they had a table, free books. And she said, "Boy, some of those foreign missionaries were so grateful for these free books. Brought joy to me." I also had a lot of sports paraphernalia on my shelf. Signed baseballs and helmets and footballs. I'm going to cart those things. What am I going to do? So I said to my son, who's a policeman, "Would you want any of those things?" He said, "Well, I may." He got on his phone, started looking up Safari. He said, "Dad, this baseball's worth $150. This helmet, it's worth $350, Dad. I said, give them back then. You know? No, what am I going to take those things in a new place and set them on the shelf? I'll go ahead and take them. He said, thanks, Dad. And I had the joy of giving away. That's a whole lot better than hoarding it up. And I want to challenge you in this new year. You want to be joyful? You become a generous person. More blessed to give than to receive. Well, here's the final thing I want to talk about. If we want to be joyful, spend an increasing amount of time thinking about what awaits you in heaven. Get your focus off this world and onto the next. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 2, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What's the next phrase? This is a live audience, isn't it? In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Don't be troubled. In my Father's house, room waiting for you. The reason we get grumpy and gloomy is that we're focusing on this world only, and we know that it can so easily be taken from us. Our health is slipping away. Our kids are drifting away. Our money is not dependable. Our church changes. Nation changes. Death is sneaking up on us. And life isn't joyful because this world is so uncertain. But as we get older in the Christian life, we ought to think more and more about the promises that Christ has awaiting us. Set your affections on the things that are above. I got to say, I'm 73 years old. I think a lot more about heaven these days. I got more friends in heaven than I got on earth. And I have some recent health problems where the doctor said, hey, when those blood clots hit your heart, you could be gone in 2 seconds. I think about heaven. You know, I've been thinking, I think there are three things about heaven that are going to surprise us when we get there. One of the things I think is going to surprise us most is the magnitude and the awesomeness of God. The Bible says we're going to see Him face to face. Nobody's ever looked on the face of God and lived. Even Moses didn't see the face of God. But one day, when we die, we're going to see God. We're going to see the one who's so omniscient that He designed the DNA molecule, and so powerful that He set the stars in place. Isaiah says that this God is so awesome that He holds the waters in the palm of His hand. He carries the dust of the earth in a basket. That He measures space by the span of His hand. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As high as the heavens above the earth, so are His ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we're going to see God. And I think we're going to fall on our knees and call holy. Another thing I think is going to surprise us about heaven, I think we're going to be surprised at the magnificence of angels. You know, the Bible tells us there's a spirit world out here that we don't see. And God has created legions of angels. Jesus said, I could call 10,000 angels and they would come to rescue me. We hardly ever see angels unless they choose to manifest themselves. But when we get to heaven and our eyes are opened, I think we're going to be captivated by these spirit beings all around us that are created a little higher than man. Another thing I think is going to surprise us about heaven, I think we're going to be surprised at how good we feel. I remember the first day of retirement when all of a sudden I didn't have any pressure. I felt so good. Sometimes you don't know the kind of stress you live under until you get out from under it. I also remember one day, it was 98 degrees in Louisville, Kentucky, humidity off over the roof. We flew to Denver, Colorado, took a van, drove up Mount Evans. Got 7,000 feet up, got out of the car, sun was shining, the air was crisp, it was like 69 degrees, no humidity. I took a deep breath and I said, wow, why am I not living here? I think we live every day with pollution and pain and problems. We get accustomed to it. But when you take your first breath in heaven, you're going to say, wow. I didn't know I could feel so good. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So when you get down, you remember the best is yet to be. Set your affections on the things that are above and not on the things of earth. Because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We have an elderly lady in our church, died about a year ago. Her name is Lee Tate. And she's one of the most joyful, consistently joyful Christian people I've ever known. She had this wonderful countenance. That's the way she looked all the time. In fact, she was so joyful and had this wonderful countenance that the secular world would often hire her as a model for something they wanted to sell to senior adults. You'd see her picture on billboards and on television. And the last decade of her life was not the easiest. Her beloved husband, Dr. Bob Tate, died, and she went through battle with cancer. But she continued to have this joyful spirit. She volunteered to be a decision counselor and volunteered in the church to be a greeter, and she sang in the choir. She was just joyous all her life. When she died a year ago, her daughters handed me a letter that she had written to me before she died. And I want to read the final paragraph. Dear Bob, when you receive this note of thanks, I will have arrived safely home to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sweet prince he gave to me as my traveling companion through this earthly journey. But when you arrive, don't look for us at the gate because we'll have gone downtown where the action is. Bob may be playing drums in the marching band. Meanwhile, comfort my darling precious girls until we meet again in Christ Jesus, Lee. That's what I'm talking about. Confidence in salvation. A joyful spirit regardless of circumstances. A generosity that would take time to write a letter to a preacher before she dies. And the focus on the best that's yet to be. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of living the beginning of another year. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but you've given us today. Help us every day to rejoice that a Savior has been born to us. And to say with the psalmist, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, that others might take note that we've been with Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.